Luke chapter 2. As you probably noticed, Mark and John say nothing about our Lord's childhood. And Matthew records a little bit for us, and Luke records the most. Matthew and Luke generally don't record the same incidents. They record different incidents to accomplish their theological purposes for writing their Gospels. So you remember from the book of Matthew that after Jesus was born, his family remained in Bethlehem, and he was warned by an angel to take Mary and Jesus down to Egypt because Herod the Great was going to try and kill Jesus because he viewed him as the rival king and he wanted to eliminate any rivals, even though Jesus was probably a year or so old, was all. And he goes to Egypt and he remains there until Herod the Great dies. Herod the Great dies very shortly after Jesus' birth in the year 4 BC. God tells Joseph that he can come back to Israel and even tells him the general area to go. He doesn't tell him which specific city to go to, but he tells him to head back to Galilee because Archelaus, who was ruling in Jerusalem, was a despot, a cruel and vindictive man. But Herod Antipas, who was ruling up in Galilee, the region of northern Israel, was a weak, he was wicked, but still a weak leader and wouldn't be a threat to Jesus and to his family. Luke does not record those incidents from Jesus' life because they're not important to his purposes and the theology of his book. And we don't know exactly how old Jesus is when his family returns from Egypt, but I'm guessing he's still fairly young, maybe 2, 3, 4, 5 years old, because Herod the Great dies so suddenly after he wipes out the babies in Bethlehem. And Luke's going to record for us a wonderful incident from the life of the childhood of our Lord Jesus. And for one, it's special because it's about the only glimpse we have into Jesus' childhood years. They're really the silent years as far as the Scripture goes. The Gospel writers are not concerned to give us many details about Jesus' life. And the incident he's going to record for us is a wonderful incident, but a very exasperating incident for Jesus' parents. And kids, particularly when you add in a sinful nature that all of us had, that Jesus did not have, are wonderful yet very exasperating, aren't they? Probably you can think back to family trips, maybe back in the days before seatbelt laws came into play. So you're in the old family station wagon heading down the road, and your sister's on one side, and you're on one side, and you're starting to get on each other's nerves after 4 or 5 hours in the car. And your dad and mom are hearing it escalate in the back, and your dad's trying to be sanctified and spirit-controlled. And he turns around while he's driving, and he says, "All right, there's a line down the middle. This is the line. Your mother's going to show it to you. And if you cross over that line, I'm going to drive this car to the side of the road, and you're going to be in trouble. Or maybe worse, I feel like driving the car off the side of the cliff." We all know the exasperation of kids. I exasperated my parents on more than one occasion. Generally not intentionally. Generally. One time my dad and I were driving out to meet the rest of my family in Colorado. I can't remember why. My mom and brother and sister were already out in Colorado where my grandparents lived. So my dad and I were coming later, and we were in an old little station wagon. It was a Chrysler K car, station wagon version. Hideously ugly car, yellow, just awful. But we're driving out the several thousand kilometers from South Carolina to Colorado. And my dad was having back problems at that point, pretty substantial back problems, so he couldn't drive for very long before he had to stop and take a break. And I was too young at this time. I was probably 12 or so. I was too young to provide any help in the driving. So we had made it about to Kansas, and if you've ever driven through Kansas, no offense if you're from Kansas, it's beautiful in its own way, but it's the same for 8 hours of driving. Once you've seen the first hour, you've seen the next. So we stopped at a truck stop in Kansas, and my dad needed to lay down to get a nap and to let his back stretch out a little bit before we carried on probably the 10 or so more hours to my grandparents' house. So we're at this big truck stop, and we're out behind the gas station and the gravel parking lot, and there's a few semis there. It's probably the middle of the afternoon. And so I'm messing around, you know, just trying to find stuff to do because my brother and sister are already out in Colorado. I'm starting to get a little bored. And I find a razor head, an electric razor head that a guy would use to shave. I find that in the gravel out behind our station wagon. And so I'm really bored at this point. So I pick this razor head up, and it was all dusty. And I start to dissect it. I start to take it apart piece by piece. It was kind of fascinating. I'm not much of a hands-on kind of guy. That's about as mechanical as I get, is taking a razor head apart. So I take it apart, don't think anything of it. And then a little bit later, my dad wakes up. The only problem was my dad's razor head was missing. He must have been getting something out of his toiletries bag, and it fell off his razor head, and because of all the dust there in Kansas and the gravel, it almost looked like a fossil. It had been there, looked like it had been there for so long, and I don't remember my dad's exact reaction other than I know he was incredibly patient. I'm sure that exasperated him to no end, and he probably wanted to let me have it, but he showed great self-control. Kids are wonderful but exasperating. Kids also cause great fear, consternation, and moments of terror, as all of you parents can attest to. When Blake was about 2 years old, I was preaching at a funeral at Mountain View. Lisa was home with the kids. I think it was a weekday morning or a Saturday morning. And so I was preaching this funeral. It wasn't from somebody in our church, so Lisa didn't come. Unbeknownst to me, all kinds of action was happening while I was gone. Lisa and Carson would have been probably four at the time, had stepped out of our the main area of our house into our garage, probably to grab a basketball or to get some milk out of our old refrigerator in the garage. And unbeknownst to Lisa, little Blake had come over to the garage door that led into the garage, and he locked it. And so Lisa and Carson were coming back in immediately, and they come to the door, and it's locked. And Blake is competent to lock it, but somehow incompetent to unlock it. And so now we've got our two-year-old alone in the house by himself. And so they try and go around. We don't have a window through that door. And so as they move around to different spots of the house, they can see Blake inside. And at first he's very calm. He's very relaxed. As they related to me later, he was working on a little craft project at the kitchen table by himself. He wandered over to the refrigerator and got some cold peas out and was snacking on some cold peas. But as the minutes ticked by, he began to get a little more distressed, and as his distress, anxiety raised, my wife's anxiety raised in direct proportion. It was starting to get a little more disconcerting. What could he do in there? What could he get a hold of by himself? And so Lisa tried to go over to the neighbor's house and give me a call. And I got the message, but for whatever reason, it didn't come through. It just sounded like one of the adults on Charlie Brown talking, and I couldn't make any sense of it, so I had no clue what was going on. Well, things were getting more and more desperate. Carson was trying to keep Blake where they could see him, and so he's throwing snowballs at the window and trying to get Blake to laugh, and Blake's getting a little more concerned, and so they finally decide they're just going to have to break one of the basement windows to get in, and so that's what they did. Probably those of you who are parents could relate situations like that and worse situations of greater fear and consternation and terror. And that's part of having kids, isn't it? But what do we learn about Jesus' childhood? First, we come to a passage like this and we think, well, what does this have to do with me? Because Jesus was sinless. He was the God-man. So surely nothing could apply to me. Well, I want to suggest to you kids here this morning that there's a lot to learn from Jesus' childhood about the way you should grow as a young person. If you're not a young person here this morning, don't tune out thinking, well, this message isn't for me. I've left my childhood behind and I can't go back. There's actually some great application here for parents, for Christian parents. Say, well, I'm not in my parents' home. I'm not a parent. I don't have any kids. So can I check out? I'll plead with you, don't check out, because there's much here about how we as Christians grow. So let's see what we can learn about God's grace from Jesus' childhood. Luke chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 39. When they, Mary and Joseph, had performed everything according to the law of their Lord, they returned to Galilee. And remember, this is where Matthew's details from Matthew chapter 2 go, right there. After Egypt, they go back to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. Luke tells us the child continued to grow and became strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Two questions to help us to see what we can learn about godliness from Jesus' childhood. First question is, how should young people grow? And even more generally, how should Christian people, whether young or old or somewhere in between, how should we grow as believers? Well, Jesus, this passage tells us, grew in several ways. First of all, he grew physically. He grew physically. Luke will point out a little bit later on in this chapter, but he says he continued to grow and to become strong, increasing in wisdom. Is he talking about physical growth or is he talking about spiritual growth? And I think as the passage will unfold, we'll see that it's both. He was growing, he was maturing physically. Jesus developed as a human child developed. Now this is hard for us to get our heads around because he's God in human flesh. But from everything that we can tell from Scripture, he developed as a human child did. The one key difference, of course, being that he was the Son of God with no sin. But other than that, he developed as a human child did. He developed, his brain grew, his thinking processes developed. His understanding about the world, he learned. He had to learn math facts. He had to learn the Hebrew alphabet. He got taller. His arms got stronger. Normal stuff. As we were walking in today, one of our kids who will remain nameless had our jug of apple juice for the fellowship meal and was doing arm curls with it. You know, always concerned about getting a little stronger. Well, Jesus was getting stronger, Luke tells us. He was growing physically, but he was also growing spiritually. How do we know that? Well, Luke tells us that he was growing in wisdom. I think that can refer to he was learning things in school and learning things about life from his parents, but he was also learning the Scriptures. He was growing spiritually in wisdom. Not only was he growing in science facts, he was growing in Bible facts and in the fear of the Lord. And here's an application that I think fits all of us, whether we're young or old. God wants you to continue to grow in wisdom. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and here's our word, growing, increasing in the knowledge of God. God wants you, whether young or old, to increase in his knowledge. 1 Peter 2:2 uses the same word. Like newborn babies, desire the pure, sincere milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in salvation. Grow, increase in your faith. 2 Peter 3:18, Peter says, but grow, increase in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus was growing physically, but he was also growing spiritually. He was growing in wisdom and understanding of the Scriptures. Luke records for us there that the grace of God was upon him. And we'll touch on that a little bit later. Verse 41. Luke gets to a specific incident from Jesus' life. And he says in verse 41, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. Deuteronomy 16:16, the law required Jewish men to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. Israel's not a huge country. You could do it. It would take some time. It would take sacrifice. But you could journey to Jerusalem in several days from any part of Israel. They were required to go up for the 3 feasts. The men were. Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, and the Feast of the Passover, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And Joseph goes as a devout Jew, faithful to God, a righteous man. But notice what he does. He takes his wife and he takes his kids. Now, was Mary required to go by the Old Testament law? No, she wasn't. Were the kids required to go? No, they weren't. The Jewish custom was that at 13, a boy was responsible to obey the Torah, the Old Testament law. Now, the modern-day Jewish practice of bar mitzvah, or making one a son of the commandments, that didn't come about till about 500 years after Jesus. But in Jesus' day, they were expected by Jewish tradition that at 13, a boy would start to obey the Jewish law. What does that show us about Joseph and Mary? What does that do for us as parents? Well, for me, it's a challenge. Mary is not required to go, but she still goes. Why? I think there's probably a couple things going on here. One, Joseph understands getting his family in the right place. He has the right priorities, and so even though they're not required by law, he wants to do things that he knows will be good for his family. And it teaches us about Mary that her love for the Lord was not just this, well, what's the minimum I have to do and then I'll stop there. She was devoted to God. She loved God. And in any way she could express that, she was happy to do that. Mary's devotion extended beyond what was required. She was a sinner, but she was a godly woman. She just loved God. So parents, what do your kids need from you almost more than anything else? Well, teach them the Word of God. Yeah, absolutely. And no doubt Joseph and Mary were doing that. Teaching the Word of God to your kids is first base, but if they don't see obedience in your life, it will probably all be for naught. And Joseph and Mary are New Testament examples of parents who were not just externally conforming to God's commands, but they had a heart-motivated commitment to obey God. What do your kids need to see from you, parents? What do my kids need to see from me? They just need to see somebody who obeys God. That's what they need to see. There's nothing better that you can do. I mean, we can overanalyze parenting to a T. But if you just teach your kids the Word of God and live it out before them, you've done everything that God wants you to do for them. And Luke skips past the details of Jesus' return from Egypt. And between that time and his 12th year where Luke picks up his life, he doesn't record for us any details other than that he was growing physically and spiritually. And I think one of the reasons that Luke does that is because he wants to show us in these silent years that Jesus was just growing. He wasn't an ordinary kid, but he was growing as a human would. Hence, what does he need to tell us? He's growing in the fear of the Lord. His brain is developing. By the way, parents, some of you may have already seen this with your kids, but oftentimes, as a child is growing and they progress from their toddler years more into their tween or their teen years, as their brain is developing and their mental capacities are growing and expanding, they begin to be able to do more analytical thinking, which is a wonderful thing. will serve them well in their adult life. But at times during that transition period, as the kids are learning to think more analytically and more deeply than they've been able to in the past, sometimes it can be a difficult transition for kids because they're processing right and wrong. And at times, when a kid's about 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, somewhere in that area, some develop a hypersensitive conscience. And by that, I can give you an illustration from my life. When I was probably 11 or 12, I got a paper route. And so I'd ride my dad's bike, and I'd go pick up the newspapers, and then I'd ride around the community and deliver some papers. And I was at the age where I was starting to be able to do more analytical thinking. And you're starting really to be able to process how to take the Bible and apply it to particular life situations. And so for me, I began to develop a hypersensitive conscience. And I'm not talking about just being sensitive to the Spirit. I'm talking about putting standards on yourself that the Bible doesn't put on you. So for me, I began to struggle as I do my job. I knew that I was supposed to do the best that I could do. And so here are my kids trying to figure out, well, how do I apply that biblical principle? Do your work heartily. How do I apply that to specific life situations? And for me, what started happening is I started overanalyzing things, and my conscience was so hypersensitive that I would literally try and make sure that the newspaper was perfectly straight at the front of their door. And so you can guess what this did. This turned about an hour paper route into a very long endeavor. And so my parents finally, I wasn't excessively talkative as some tween boys aren't, you know, just bearing my heart to my parents, but it came out what was going on, and my dad was able to shepherd me through that transition time as my mind is growing, but I don't have the biblical understanding to know how to apply it to a particular life situation. He was able to shepherd me through that. I've heard before, of kids who as they're learning this analytical thinking and developing biblical convictions, and that sometimes, for instance, in their homework, they read the chapter the best they can, but then they begin to think, well, what if I miss one word? And so they start putting no down. Did you read the chapter? Well, I saw you read it. No. Well, I might have missed the word. And so they're beginning to try and figure out how to apply the Bible to life situations. And parents, let me just encourage you, that's a normal part of growing up. You may not see it with all of your kids, but take the Word of God and help them to train their conscience according to God's Word. Jesus was being filled with wisdom. So as parents go to the feast, and Luke tells us in verse 42, a little bit about the feast. It says they went up, verse 43, and as they were returning, by the way, Passover lasted 7 or 8 days. It's a great time in Jewish life. And the 7 or 8 days of the Passover ended, and all the travelers to Jerusalem are starting to go home, so the roads are just packed. And verse 43 tells us, as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan, and they went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and among their acquaintances. So Jesus stays behind unbeknownst to them. He's not being careless. He has a specific purpose for what he's doing. Mary and Joseph don't think to check. It's surmised that oftentimes in these caravans, which they'd travel in for safety for bandits on the road, that oftentimes the men would travel in one group and the women would travel in another group. And the kids would bounce back and forth between the men and the women, the younger kids. And so we assume they got to the resting place for the first night, and you can just picture Mary coming over to Joseph and saying, "Have you seen Jesus?" "Well, no, I thought he was with you." "Well, he's not with me. I thought he was with you." And the panic begins to set in. You ever had that experience? It's happened on an occasion or two for Lisa and I, and it is terrifying. It is terrifying. We haven't been to the Stampede for several years. But we were there with, probably Cole wasn't born at this point, so it was probably Carson, Blake, and Maddie. And Carson's probably about 6 years old. And if you like a hot day with lots of people and burning sun and crowds, I mean, this is the perfect place for you. But there's thousands of people. We're over by the kids' park where they're riding the rides, and they have the military stuff set up, the tanks and the different planes and things that the kids can look in. And so we're having a the kids are having a great time, and we're accommodating them. And all of a sudden, look around. Well, there's Maddie, there's Blake, no Carson. He's gone. And all you can see is just people upon people and people. And so I don't remember how we did it, but I went one way and Lisa went another way, and we could not find Carson several minutes. I mean, he was just gone. And of course, you're trying not to think the worst, but you can't find him. And the terror that raises in your hearts, I can totally empathize with Mary and Joseph here. Jerusalem is just filled with people. Jerusalem's not a small little village. It's probably several hundred thousand people, and then you've got all of the worshipers for the Passover. It is a bustling place. And to think you're going to come back and be able to find him, I mean, they understood the hopelessness of this situation. Anxious moments, terrifying moments, agonizing moments. And so they come back on the second day and they spend a day searching for him. And verse 46 tells us their search was successful. After 3 days, verse 45, when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him or searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking questions. Verse 47, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, his parents saw him, they were astonished or amazed. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way, or why have you done this to us? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously, agonizingly looking for you." So after their search, the stampede, it only took a few minutes. This took a whole day back and then a day of searching. They find Jesus in the temple there with the rabbis, the teachers. And this wasn't uncommon during the feast. The rabbis would try and explain the Word of God to people, the Old Testament to people. They would often use a question and answer format where they would ask questions of the people and let them answer and let the people ask them questions. I personally think it's a stretch to say that Jesus was the teacher in this situation. I don't think that's what Luke is presenting. But as the rabbis are asking questions and Jesus is answering them, and as he is asking them questions, not in a sarcastic, defiant way, he's growing, he's learning. And Luke tells us that everyone who heard him, the teachers included, the rabbis included, were amazed at what Luke describes in verse 47 as his understanding and his answers. And that word understanding is the word for insight. He's got insight into God's Word that a 12-year-old kid doesn't have. He's asking them thought-provoking questions that a 12-year-old just doesn't answer. He's developing as a child is, but having a mind not tainted by sin, being sinless, and having a growing, amazing relationship with the Lord, he's got insight that other 12-year-old boys don't have. I know myself at 12-year-old, I wasn't a particularly insightful kid. And they're amazed. Jesus grew in insight, and God wants us to grow in insight. Paul tells us that in Colossians 1:9. He says, "We don't stop praying for you to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom." And here's the word, understanding or insight. Growing in insight is not just for children, it's for all believers. And as Jesus grew in spiritual insight, God wants us to as well. But his parents are astonished. I mean, you surmise they're human beings, the adrenaline is pumping, there's probably some frustration, and we see that come through in Mary's question. She's exasperated. She's maybe astonished because of the questions she hears Jesus asking and the insight. Remember, they haven't had, from what we know, a revelation from God for probably 9 or 10 years. And so it's not that they don't know who this child is supposed to be, but they don't understand how it's all going to unfold. They're not sure why he would be in the temple. They're not sure why he would stay behind in Jerusalem. And so they ask him a question. Mary asks him a question. "Son, why have you treated us like this?" Your parents ever ask you that question? Do you have any idea? Sounding familiar. Do you have any idea how much concern you've caused us? Probably all of us could say, yeah, I've done that to my mom or dad before. Probably the worst one of my life. It was unintentional, but it was really dumb. I was working at a camp in Hawaii. This would have been probably after my senior year of high school. And we were on the island of Kauai at a church called Analoha Baptist Church. And we had an opportunity to use a phone for a phone call there, and there were other guys on the team that needed to make calls, so I had a limited amount of time. And I rang my mom up with the calling card. And just off the cuff, you know, I thought I should just tease her a little bit. And so I changed my voice. And in the best airline voice, I said something like, "Ma'am, I am so-and-so from Hawaiian Airlines. And there's been an accident." Silence. I wasn't dead at that point because of any accident, but I'm sure if my mom could have killed me at that point, she would have. Silence. I didn't think she'd believe me. You know, it was just, I'll just say something funny. She won't. You know, she'll know it's just me. Silence. I don't remember how the rest of the conversation went. "Mom, this is Michael. I'm okay." And I look back on that and I think, how dumb and how stupid. Mary thinks Jesus has kind of done something like that. She doesn't understand. Jesus wasn't trying to cause her consternation, but he's going to gently reveal to her that she should have known better. Mary and Joseph are growing in insight. They know their child is the Son of God, but they don't understand how his life is all going to unfold. And Jesus explains to him in verse 49 that he understands what his purpose on this earth is all about. And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" And you can see there that house is in italics. So different translations will supply interpretations here. Probably the two best interpretations are, "Didn't you know I had to be about my Father's business or my Father's work? Don't you know that this is what God has sent me to earth to do? So why would I not be learning the scripture, preparing for my public ministry?" Or Jesus might be saying, "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" It's like, I don't think we need to read in any sarcasm into this. Jesus isn't sinful or disrespectful in the way he talks to his parents, but an honest question like, "Mom and Dad, where did you think I would be? Did you think I would be out playing with the boys? Didn't you know I would be at the temple? Didn't you know I would be in my Father's house?" It's like, "Mom and Dad, you knew where I would be if you thought through it." Well, Mary's still trying to process all of this stuff. And before we distance this passage from our daily experience and think, well, this is Jesus. Jesus hasn't started public ministry yet. That's going to come probably 17 to 19 years later. So we can't just say, well, this is only for someone who's sinless, or this is only for someone who's in ministry. Jesus is laying down a life principle for us that all of us must embrace. And the principle is this. He says, I know what my focus is. I know what my purpose is. And he knew it as a 12-year-old boy. Young people, even as a child, you need to have one focus in life. My focus is to please my Heavenly Father. Adults, you never outgrow this. Your focus in life has to be this. My focus is I want to please my Heavenly Father. So what else would I do except spend my life doing those things that honor Him? What is the focus of your life? But verse 50, they didn't understand the statement He had made to them. They don't know the significance of it. They're struggling maybe with understanding the details of His messianic mission or how life is unfolding. And so we don't think that Jesus was being a sarcastic, disrespectful, disobedient kid to His parents, careless. Luke tells us in verse 51, that's not the case. It says He went down with them and came to Nazareth. So they go about 130 kilometers back to Nazareth. And Luke tells us He continued in subjection to them, but His mother treasured all these things in her heart. Jesus wasn't a disobedient child. Luke says, no, quite the opposite. He constantly obeyed them. He constantly submitted to them. Young people, when a child is growing in wisdom and experiencing the grace of God on his life, he chooses to obey his parents. When a young lady is growing in wisdom and experiencing the grace of God on her life, she will choose to submit to her parents. Her parents may be unsaved, but if she's under their care, she obeys them. His parents may be hypocrites, but he submits to them. His parents may be stupidly strict, but he obeys them. He may not understand why they do what they do, but he obeys them. When you're growing in the fear of the Lord and the grace of God is upon your life, you obey without question, period. You say, what about when they ask me to do something that violates God's word? You obey God. But friends, how many times does that really happen in our lives? Rarely. Mary kept all these statements in her heart. What the shepherds have said, what she's heard in the temple, what Jesus has said about being about his Father's business. She's trying to process the details of what his life will be. And I think Luke is creating a contrast here. Here, 12-year-old Jesus has spiritual insight, but his parents are still lacking, and that's where we all are. In verse 52, Luke tells us Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So he grows in the fear of the Lord. He grows physically, and as he grows in those things, he says he also grows in favor with God and people. He grows in his relationship with the Lord and he becomes more productive in his relationships, or people view him as a productive part of society. So second question, how do you grow like this? Well, verse 40 was the answer. The grace of God was upon him. This would be a hopeless task if it weren't for the grace of God. But God says, my grace was upon Jesus, and my grace is sufficient for you. To grow spiritually, to grow physically, to grow socially, to grow in the fear of God, to grow in wisdom, to grow in discernment, to grow in submission to parents. These are the lessons, I believe, from Jesus' childhood that God wants all of us, whether young or old, to understand and to apply. Would you bow your heads, please? Young people, you don't often have a message that was primarily directed at you, but today was. Jesus had imperfect parents, and he obeyed them perfectly. You can't obey them perfectly, but you might be able to do better than you are with God's help. God's grace is available for you. Your overly strict parents, with your inconsistent parents, with your unsaved parents, or maybe with really good parents. Jesus obeyed his parents even though he knew more than them, and he loved God more than them. And so can you. For parents, do your kids see obedience to the Lord? Not just what's the minimum I have to do, but I just love God, like Mary and Joseph did. It doesn't free you from exasperation from your kids, but it helps your kids an awful lot. For all of us, are you growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior? I think that's the message Luke wants to drive home for all of us. Am I growing? God's grace is available. Am I taking advantage of it? Am I accessing it? In our time of response to the Lord, however the Lord wants you to respond to his word today, I encourage you in silent prayer to do just that. Lord, for those that are here today who know you, their desire is to please you because the Holy Spirit puts that desire in them. And I ask that they would respond to that grace, access your grace, put it into practice, utilize it, and grow. For anyone here today that may not know the Lord Jesus, we pray that by faith and repentance, that they would find him as their Savior today. Thanks for the joy we have to celebrate a meal together as a church family as we remember. And thank you for the birth of Lydia Jones. And we ask that it would be a wonderful time together. We ask in Jesus' name.